Revelation 19, please follow in your Bibles, and I shall read verses 1 to 9. Let's hear God's holy word. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And we thank and praise God for his holy word and ask for his blessing upon it.
Have you ever noticed that the Bible does not speak about dying and going to heaven as much as it speaks about dying and going to be with Jesus? One reason, of course, why heaven is so centered on Jesus is that you can't get there without him. Samuel Rutherford, paraphrased, says this, I stand upon his merit, I know no other ground, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Now the reason why Christ is the centerpiece of heaven is because in heaven, faith in Christ will become sight of Christ. Peter describes our present situation, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, we love a Christ whom we have not seen, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Faith in an unseen Christ will be rewarded with the sight of the seen Christ. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. A thirdly, heaven is Christ-centered, because in heaven, every believer will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. We who believe shall be like him, John says. And he shall be the firstborn among many brethren, Paul says. What bliss it will be to be free of sin and to reflect Christ so completely that it will be impossible for us to be unchristlike. Sin-free. Impossible not to be perfectly holy. And fourth, heaven is focused on Christ because his glory will always shine there and his praises will never grow old. The city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, Revelation 21, for the glory of God did lighten her, and the Lamb is the light thereof. But there's a fifth reason, often neglected, an all too forgotten reason, that heaven focuses on Christ, and that is that in heaven the living church will be married to Christ and will express the love of a bride toward her husband. And if you're a believer here tonight, I have freedom to say to you, your engagement to Jesus Christ in this life, your betrothal to Him, will be turned into a perfect marital utopian union in glory forever with Him in heaven. And this theme surfaces in many biblical passages, even though it's seldom preached on in our day. Psalm 45, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, John 3, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5. But nowhere is it so poignantly, so succinctly, so exultingly, so beautifully expressed as in these three verses in Revelation 19, 6 through 8. Let's read them again. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So with God's help, we want to stammer just a little bit, as much as we can on this side of glory, of this wonderful utopian marriage, a marriage of perfect holiness, consummated holiness, if you will, reverently speaking, between Christ and the church. Three simple thoughts. The wedding, the bridegroom, the bride. The wedding, the bridegroom, and the bride. Presently, believers are the bride of Christ in a sense, but the Bible uses more often the language of betrothal. Here, the church is betrothed to Jesus Christ, or the Bible uses the word espoused, awaiting her wedding day. You see, there is a significant difference between betrothal and espousal, which are synonyms, and our modern form of engagement. You might think of betrothal or espousal as a very strong, unbreakable engagement. From the day a couple was betrothed to each other, there was a sense in which people would consider that couple as husband and wife, though their marriage had not yet been consummated. For example, Mary and Joseph were only espoused or betrothed, and Joseph was shocked to discover that she was pregnant, but the angel called her his wife. You see, to dissolve a betrothal required a formal divorce. Joseph considered doing that with Mary, but the angel intervened and said, no, don't do that. Because he that shall be born of her shall be called Jesus, the Messiah, shall be born of Mary. And so with the betrothal, the bridegroom would pay the bride's father a dowry, often called a bride price, And according to Jewish tradition, the marriage agreement drawn up at the betrothal was committed into the hands of the best man. And then when the wedding day finally came, both bride and groom were dressed in their fine clothing, Isaiah 61 says, and the bridegroom would come to get the bride and take her to his own home, where they would feast and celebrate for as long as a week. And what the Bible constantly says in all these chapters I referenced to you, in one way or another, is that all true Christians are betrothed, espoused to Jesus Christ, strongly engaged. Today, if you're engaged and something terrible happens or you get cold feet and you want to back out, it's embarrassing, but you can back out. And you don't need a formal divorce. But you see, Bible times, it was different. You needed a divorce. You actually had to go before a judge and get a divorce from a betrothal. And that's really more the spiritual parallel, where the believer is, in principle, wedded, as it were. Though the eternal marriage of being in each other's presence and enjoying each other's communion perfectly, the utopian consummation is yet to be. So Paul speaks to the Corinthians this way, for example, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh, he's thinking now of all these other showmen, Corinthians, who had great oratorical skills and were smooth and polished. If he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So Paul's casting himself here in the role of the marriage broker, the matchmaker, and in his love for Christ, he desires to present him with a chaste virgin bride in the form of the Corinthians. And he's concerned that no other gospel preacher or would-be gospel preacher who actually brings another gospel would lead them astray into spiritual adultery. I betrothed you, he says, to Christ. You are engaged. You're committed to be his. It's like Samuel Stone says in his beautiful hymn about the church, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. You see, Christ has paid the bride price for all true believers. And therefore, if you're a believer, you are legally, inalienably his from the moment of regeneration. And he's coming again for you as his bride, the church, to lead us home to his Father's house, where he will present us spotless before his Father in heaven. And so just as most bridegrooms would take their bride and lead them particularly to their Father's house, so the Son of God will lead his bride to his Father's house in glory. And there will be a wedding procession and festivities that won't last for a week or two, but for all eternity. We will be with Christ and feast with him. For at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and behold his glory. You see, this wedding, this story of salvation, this true story is a utopian story, but it's a true utopian marriage. It's a real love story. The covenant of grace is a marriage contract. Before the worlds were made, God the Father chose a bride for his Son and drew up a marriage contract between them. And so this wedding involves choice. Not mutual attraction. God chose us in eternity, dear church family, and gave us to Christ, who bought us at Calvary and took us as his own through the preaching of the gospel received by faith. And now he will come back for us to take us to our eternal home, where we will never have to move again. in order to enjoy holy intimacy and fellowship in his presence forever. And the whole Trinity is involved in this holy marriage. The Father gives us his Son as our bridegroom and gives us as a bride to the Son. John 3. And Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ purchases his bride with his blood and death and gives himself completely away to her. And Ephesians 1:14 says that the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest, a guarantee, a down payment, an engagement ring, if you will, a betrothal ring. So that when Christ betroths us to himself, he gives us the Spirit as a kind of ring that seals and guarantees that we shall arrive at the last day for the actual wedding in everlasting bliss. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Can scarcely imagine the glory, the beauty of that wedding day. Never has there been a more worthy bridegroom than Jesus Christ. Never has a man gone to greater lengths, humbled himself more, endured more, accomplished more in the great task of winning his bride than Jesus Christ. Never has a more wealthy father planned a bigger feast, a wedding feast for his son and for his son's bride than the Father in heaven. Never has a more powerful pledge been given than the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to this bride. Never has a more glorious residence been prepared as a dwelling place once the bridegroom finally takes his bride to himself. Great will be the rejoicing. Great will be the exaltation. There'll be no limit of the glory given to the Father through the Son by the Spirit on that great day. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The marriage of Jesus Christ and his bride is the greatest wedding ever. This will make the weddings of the British seem dull and dry and small in comparison. Hallelujah. You're on your way to your wedding day. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Which leads us to our second thought, the bridegroom. Now, isn't it interesting that John calls it the marriage of the Lamb? That seems strange because lambs don't get married, do they? But you see, Jesus Christ is presenting himself here in symbolic and typical and metaphorical and in some ways apocalyptic language. This is the genre of the book of Revelation. So we need to banish from our minds a sensual relationship, which means that you men who are believers, you will also be the bride of Christ. But you must not feel queasy about that, especially not in our day of the mixing of the sexes and all the transgender issues. No, you're to understand this in a spiritual way. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. You're to understand that without any sexual overtones. It's symbolic of a glorious unity and intimacy greater than the intimacy of a husband and a wife. It's an unspeakable wedding, an unspeakable marriage. Now, you women, you have to do the same thing, of course, with the doctrine of adoption. The Bible never says, by the way, that you're adopted to be daughters of God. It only speaks of adoption to be sons of God. But because male and female are one in Christ, we understand that instinctively, don't we, that this includes women as well. But again, there's not the transition of sexes or all of that. We've got to banish that from our mind when it comes to spiritual relationships. Adopted sons are men and women who are adopted into the family of God through faith. And so the bride is men and women who are brought into sacred union with Jesus, as we heard Saturday night, and then have lived a life in which they grow in holiness out of Him, preparing for that great day of perfect holiness when the marriage of the Lamb and His bride has come. Now, this reference to Jesus as the Lamb has already been initiated in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain as the Lamb, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So in its initiation, you see, this love relationship between Christ and His bride, true believers, is a very one-sided affair. It becomes two-sided as we respond to that love. We love Him, says John, because He first loved us. So the covenant of grace is a one-sided initiatory covenant. But as it's established, it gets a response in the believer and it becomes a two-sided covenant. And that's something we don't always realize, and we're prone to get mixed up in our minds here with this whole wedding idea and marriage of the bridegroom, because we tend to think of the ideal Western form of marriage where two lovers gaze into each other's eyes, starry-eyed with love. They fall in love with each other's beauty and each other's personality. But it's not like that in Bible times. And in many different parts of the world today, quite frankly. Often the parents of a bride decide who she is to marry. Some cultures, she has no say in the matter. She may not even know who her husband will be. Some cultures, she won't know until the day she's married. She learns to love him as her husband. And he learns to love her as his wife. For example, Isaac and Rebecca. Wilt thou go with this man? Rebecca's never seen Isaac. She's never said a word to Isaac. She says, I will go. It's more like that in some ways. That's the kind of marriage we have with Christ. We love Christ, but we only love Him because He loved us first. And He loved us when we were utterly unattractive, when we were undeserving, when we were sinners. Maybe Hosea is the example we need here. You know, God said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And that's what happened. As an adulteress, Gomer had a succession of affairs, and when her youth and attractiveness were spent, and no one wanted her, she ended up in the slave market. But Hosea found Gomer there in the slave market and bought her back, not to exact revenge on her, but to love her for the rest of her life out of sheer, one-sided, immense love. And he was faithful to her, despite all her unfaithfulness to him. And that is how God loves you, dear believer, in His Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to justify the ungodly, to love the unlovable, the unclean, the unfaithful, the promiscuous. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the furthest limits of love. He loved them out of sheer, eternal, sovereign, unconditional grace. He loved you, dear believer, when you were worthy only of death and of hell. Oh, the outflowing, ever-flowing, overflowing love of God from eternity past. This love affair, this bridegroom, is the fruit of the Father looking for a way to save those upon whom He has set His love from all eternity. And He finds that way in Jesus Christ, His own Son. What an unequal marriage this is. The Father looks around for the best He could find, and He settles on His Son, and He matches His Son up with the worst He could find. Hell-worthy sinners like you and me. the best for the worst, the perfect for the sinner. It's beyond our imagination. Paul says, oh, the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God. It passes all understanding. That's why I said, I'm going to just stammer a few words about it. You can't conjure it up. No one could imagine such a gospel. Christianity is entirely unique in all the religions of the world. No other religion offers a God who is almighty and all-powerful, and yet who became man and whose understanding, and who's paid for sin in our nature, and who then gives himself away, free of charge, sin-free, God-man, to sinners. There's nothing like it. In all the so-called sacred books of all the polytheistic religions or Islam, there's nothing like it. This bridegroom is incredible. He loved us all the way to the cross of Calvary, knowing what he had to go through, and died and rose again to be your Savior, to be your husband, to be your Lord, to be your nearest kinsman, your elder brother, your Redeemer, your altogether lovely one. Forever. And you, totally undeserving. I've had the privilege to go to Israel 3 times. And to take tour group is there as well. And we have a guide each time who's a very godly man. Very knowledgeable. But what he likes to do is when we come to the empty tomb, you know, there's a door on the empty tomb, and on the outside it says, he is not here, for he is risen. And he always likes to say to us, that's the most important news in your whole trip to Israel. He's risen. He's representing you. He's preparing a place for you in glory. He's the bridegroom. He's going to take you home to himself, the bride. There's no bridegroom like this bridegroom. Do you want a match who has honor and greatness? He's God and man, the brightness of his Father's glory, King of kings, Lord of lords. No bridegroom so honorable as he. Do you want riches and treasures? Well, his riches are the best, for they last forever. They're infinitely great. They'll satisfy all your desires. Are you looking for a generous heart in a spouse? Well, he's willing to lay out his riches for his spouse that her joy may be full. Do you want wisdom and knowledge? He's wisdom with a capital W, wisdom itself. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Are you looking for beauty? He's altogether lovely. He's more than all the beauty of human beings and angels combined. Are you seeking someone who will truly love you? He's love itself. Love that is higher than the heavens, deeper than the seas. Do you want a husband who's honored and esteemed? He's adored by the saints and angels. Do you seek a match who will never die, never leave you a widow? He's the King, immortal, eternal. He's the resurrection and the life. Behold the Lamb of God. Will you have him as your bridegroom? He offers himself to you. He asks. He invites. He RSVPs you. Will you have me as your heavenly husband? Have you come to him for salvation? And yes, for holiness as well. Repenting of your sin, throwing yourself at his feet. Will you have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be your Savior, to love and honor and obey from this day forth and forevermore? Will you have the Lamb of God to be your husband, the sin bearer to be your bridegroom? If you will have him, you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you won't have him at all. Dreadful shall it be on the judgment day to fall into the hands of the living God, unprepared but invited, but no longer invited because you've spurned his invitation too long. And his patience has now come to an end. the worst tragedy in all the world is for those invited to be the bride of Christ who've spurned that invitation all their lifetime and drop into hell. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said that hell will be a double hell because those who've been invited to come will be thrust into the center of hell to reject such a bridegroom. Invited by the Father, the God who made you, to come to Him, to redeem you, to have life and power and purpose and joy and fulfillment, to reject that invitation is the mother sin of all sin. It's a sin of unbelief. It's a sin of everlasting destruction in its ripest form. Don't reject God's invitation under the preaching of the word from your pastor week after week after week to come to this bridegroom and be saved and enter into an everlasting relationship with Him. That's what life is all about. Miss that, you miss everything. And you young people, you can be as handsome and beautiful. You can be a straight-A student. You can be popular. You can be very with it in every area of life. Have all kinds of things going for you and a good job, a good future, a good career. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Charles Spurgeon once said, if you don't have Jesus, all you've got is a casket on your back, and you'll soon have grave dust in your mouth on your way to destruction. But you could be married to the bridegroom of glory, the King of the universe. Will you have Him? RSVP. Not to me, but to the throne. To Him who sits on the throne. The invitation is in your mailbox. As Thomas Watson said, the whole Bible is a letter of invitation sent to you. But you reject the Lamb of God. Well, happily, the bride is made willing in the day of His power to be united with this great bridegroom. So we go on and read in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's our third thought, the bride. And here in this text, it speaks a lot, doesn't it, about what the bride is wearing. And, of course, that's taking up the typology of marriage. Brides care about their wedding dresses. We have a daughter who makes wedding dresses, and she'll tell you that too. Brides care a lot about their wedding dress. They ask, what shall I wear? They want to be pleasing to their bridegroom. And many brides can't wait for the wedding. They long for it. As the days go by, they have checklists they have to go through to get ready for the wedding. And our oldest daughter, when she got married, she was way ahead of time in all the checklists. 30 days, you should be here. Well, she did it 60 days. She just couldn't wait, you see, to be married to her wonderful husband. And that's what John says here. The bride makes herself ready. She's eager. She's anticipatory. Like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, I'm ready now to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them. And does this include you? Who love His appearing. That's a mark of a Christian. You love his appearing. You want to commune with him. You want to be with Jesus. In our materialistic day, I think even Christians are often impacted negatively in those earnest longings to be with Jesus forever. In olden days, Reformation time, Puritan times, believers often spoke about just wanting to die and go be with Jesus. Andrew Gray, one of the great Scottish divines, you might call him a Scottish Puritan, as it were, on his 22nd birthday, he said, "Lord, I'm so tired of sin. I'm so longing, panting, yearning to be with thee. Please take me away before my 23rd birthday." And the Lord gave him his wish. He died at 22. Charles Spurgeon said, "The believer ought to be so eager to be with Christ that every morning when he gets out of bed, he ought to go to the east side of his home and lift up the window shade to see if Christ is coming. Say, 'Oh, not yet today. Not yet this morning.'" John Calvin said, "He who does not hanker is a strong word, after the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life." We're far too settled at ease in this world. Our tent stakes are too deep in the soil of this earth. But we ought to be more hungry, more thirsty, more longing for this eternal marriage with the beloved bridegroom. Psalm 45 says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." Jesus is waiting with eager expectation to take you to himself. Ought not you be eager to be with him, sinless in glory? O Lord, clothe me with the white robe righteousness of Jesus, that I may be ready to meet thee. Dear believer, in his great love, Jesus Christ will beautify you now with his own image, now with his own holiness, because he's looking forward to embracing you one day as his holy bride. And so he, the King of Heaven, greatly desires you, for you will be holy and lovely in his sight. The King of Kings will make you his Queen of Queens, and he who rules over the whole universe will make you the Queen of Heaven, where the angels will be our servants. And the king will take us by the hand and lead us to paradise, his own personal garden, where we will live with him forever. Everything will be better in heaven than it is on earth. You say, "But yes, I don't want to leave behind a good friend, or I don't want to leave behind my spouse." I preached once in a church on heaven, and a man came up to me afterwards and said, "I agree with everything you said, but I just don't want to end my earthly marriage with my spouse." I said, but friend, in heaven you have a better relationship with your spouse than you ever had on earth, because you'll both be focused on Jesus, and you'll know one another in heaven. We'll recognize one another. We'll be with one another. We'll be talking about Jesus, though, not about all the mundane affairs of this life and all the confusion of this world and all the sin that mixes and with this world and gives us a cloudy, polluted, foggy atmosphere. But we'll be sin-free, focused upon Jesus, and every relationship will be perfect. Our best relationships on earth will be better in heaven. But oh, think of all the misery we'll leave behind, all the sin we'll leave behind, all the infirmities we'll leave behind. No more sin. Forever with Emmanuel, face to face, when I in righteousness at last, we sing in our Psalter, thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide. Then, shall be satisfied. My cup will forever run over with joy in Christ. And you see, in one sense, that wedding dress is just the dress of justification, the righteousness of Christ. And it's a free gift. Our daughter, who now has her own wedding dress business, since she makes wedding dresses, but she used to work in a wedding dress store. One day, there was a woman that came into the store. She said, my husband has a terminal cancer. He's going to die very shortly. I want to renew my vows with him, but I pulled out my old wedding dress. I can't fit into it. I need a new wedding dress, but I have no money. Can you give me a dress? My daughter's, you know, really tender, and she just says, I can't do that. I'm not the owner of this store. I would love to help you. And the lady walked away kind of sad. And my daughter ran after her. She said, I'll tell you what you do. You go to a thrift store and you buy a wedding dress that fits you for $20. You can get them there. And you bring it to me and I will fit you in it. And I'll put all the beads and all the other paraphernalia on it that make it sparkle. And I'll spend weeks doing it. I'll make the dress really, really beautiful on you. And the woman's eyes lit up, and she went out and she bought a wedding dress for $20. And my daughter was working on it every night for a couple weeks and made it really beautiful. And she renewed her vows just before her husband died in this beautiful dress. But you see, this dress in heaven won't even cost $20. It's free. It's free. Isaiah 61 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So the robe of righteousness, which the bride will wear on that glorious wedding day, is the realization of our imputed blamelessness and righteousness and holiness through Christ. Ephesians 5, Hebrews 12. For he has redeemed us from our sins' guilt and purifies us to be zealous for him and holy in his sight. Titus 2, 14. So this gown is the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us in justification. Christ takes off our filthy garments of sin and clothes us with the clean and beautiful clothing of his merit. His obedience is imputed to our account as if we had obeyed. And that's how we enter into heaven, in his righteousness, in his holiness. Having washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. My father died 26 years ago now. He died on the pulpit. He had a heart attack on the pulpit, went straight from the pulpit to glory. And my brothers and sisters came around me and they said, you've got to do the funeral. And I couldn't say no. And I did my father's funeral. I loved my father. It wasn't easy to do. But just before I walked up the steps of the pulpit, my mother put her hand on my wrist. I feel it like yesterday. And she said, son, remember, he's with Christ. We could never wish him back. I ascended that pulpit. I preached on these words. Who are these who have entered in? They are they who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a future. What a future awaits the people of God. And you enter that future by faith in Christ alone for justification. But that gown doesn't only point to Christ's justification of you in his righteousness. It also points to your sanctification, your holiness. Because it says, and to her was granted, verse 8, that she shall be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, and literally the Greek text says, the righteous deeds of the saints. Isn't that interesting? So now you see, what you have is you've got Christ's justification symbolized by the white robe of righteousness, but you also have on that garment, you've got all kinds of beads and other decorations, whatever you want to call them, that beautify and exemplify the robe's purity, the robe's, the dress's a whiteness and chasteness, chaste virgin, Paul says. And you see, we see in verse 7, his wife has made herself ready. So the man or the woman who says that he or she belongs to Christ and yet never lifts a finger to purify him or herself, said J.C. Ryle, is deceived. Though you're saved by grace alone, you're still getting ready for your great wedding day through sanctification. In sanctification, yes, ultimately it's Christ that works holiness in you, but you work at it as well. The Christian life means getting ready. And Paul expresses that both in Colossians and in Philippians as a putting off and a putting on. A putting off of the filthy garments of anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication, and a putting on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering. We have work to do as a Christian. We make ourselves ready. We use those means we heard about last night, those seven words, to cultivate a holiness which we principally, definitively, positionally have in Christ from the moment of regeneration, but the Spirit works it out in us by His working together with our working, so we labor and we work with fear and trembling, knowing that it is He that works in us of His own good pleasure. And so we put off and we put on. And so this language here is so beautiful. You see, it is given to the bride to wear, our text says. So it's all grace. But grace puts us to work. So we make ourselves ready at the same time in this business of sanctification. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Ultimately, therefore, you see, Christ reigns over every part of our salvation. Our justification, which He gives us. Our sanctification, which He gives us. And then He puts us to work on it. And so we appear with the marks of grace stamped all over us as beads on a wedding dress. And we experience, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, in this life, there's no one to marry but a sinner. The most beautiful bride still has her spots and blemishes. So does every bridegroom. People spend a fortune today to get rid of spots and wrinkles. But you see, every one of us inside has many spots and wrinkles, as it were, many shortcomings, many sins. But Jesus says, I'm coming. I work. I save to present you to my Father without one spot or one wrinkle. One of our forefathers said, if you could see the saints in glory and you didn't know better, they would be so beautiful, so spot-free in every sense, physically, spiritually, emotionally, affectively, that you'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. You know, that's what Luther said of Eve. Eve must have been the most beautiful woman in all the world. But then Luther went on to say, in glory, the saints will be even more radiant than Eve in paradise. What a glory awaits us. The church will be perfect. And the bridegroom will take his bride by the hand and lead her before God and the assembled hosts of the universe. And we will come before Him. And every sin will be blotted out and cast into the sea of eternal forgetfulness. All because of his love, his initiatory love from eternity past to eternity future. And we'll be clothed in his presence, as it were, perfectly. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. It's all grace ultimately, you see. Even grace to do the work. Grace alone, by grace, for grace, through faith alone, based on Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Hallelujah. The marriage of the Lamb is come. And the bride has made herself ready. You know, there's a story told by Steve Lawson in his book, Heaven Help Us, about a young aristocrat, William Montague Dyke, stricken with blindness at the age of 10. The boy was intelligent, sent to university. In graduate school, he met the beautiful daughter of a British admiral. The courtship flamed into romance. Though he had never seen this woman, William fell in love with the beauty of her soul. They became engaged. And shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of the bride's father, William agreed to have eye surgery that might or might not restore his sight. He was told that his eyes would be bandaged up for 2 weeks. He agreed to have the doctor operate him on one condition, that the doctor would operate exactly 2 weeks before his wedding day. Because he said, I want my dad to be my best man. And when my bride walks down the aisle, I want my dad to come up and unwrap the bandages, because if I can see, I want the first thing that I could see to be my bride. That's what happened. It was a very aristocratic audience. Everyone knew you weren't supposed to say a word at a wedding. The bride walks down, it's supposed to be quiet. But everyone was nervous. When the bride came walking down, William's father came and unloosened the bandages. And William could see. And the first thing he could see was his bride. And he just burst out. He couldn't help it. He said, my dear, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined. Like the Queen of Sheba, the half of the greater Solomon has not been told me. That's how you'll feel on the great day when you go down the rows of cherubim and seraphim and the saints made perfect on both sides of that heavenly road into the celestial city, and the gates will go open for you, and your bridegroom will stand, as Rutherford said, with a soft cloth in his hand to wipe away every last tear from your eye, and you will behold him face to face. You will cry out, you are far more beautiful, Lord Jesus, than I ever imagined. And you will gaze upon him face to face. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Well, let me close with just two more illustrations real quickly. There, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, there was once a funeral for President Gerald Ford. He grew up in Grand Rapids. And Grand Rapids doesn't have a lot of touristy things. It got a lot of bookstores. But Ford Museum is probably one of the most convenient places to take a visitor if you want to do something touristy. But the Grand Rapidians are a little bit proud of Gerald Ford, homegrown boy. And they were grateful when he wanted to be buried at his museum. And so we were there too, with thousands of others, on both sides of the highway when the hearse came from the airport to the Ford Museum. And standing on the other side of the highway was a young boy, with a sign that he had above his head with two poles on it, and he was bouncing that sign back and forth. The boy was very happy. The sign was bigger than he was. And the sign said, "Welcome home, President Ford." And I thought, isn't that amazing? This boy is so happy to welcome home a dead body. What will it be like on the great day, when indeed the angels and seraphim and cherubim and the saints made perfect will line up on that highway side as you come down, not dead, but alive, in soul and body reunited to praise the Lord forever. And the cry rings out from a multitude no man can number, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace through the blood of Jesus." and you enter into the joy of your Lord. Happy day. When this mortality shall put an immortality, this corruption in corruption, and we shall ever be with the Lord. But now, lastly, let me also just ask you this question. Are you ready? Are you getting ready? Are you clothed in Christ's righteousness? Principally, now. If you were to die today, would you go to be with Jesus? Is he your life? Can you say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? If you can't, I want to share this story with you. It's a true story. In northern Scotland, a shepherd boy bedded down his sheep one night in a valley with a viaduct, where a train goes over the valley. The storm was ferocious. In the middle of that night, the storm actually broke the viaduct, and the track lay mangled in the valley in the morning. The shepherd boy ran up the side of the embankment, and he got to where the morning train was coming in time, and he waved to the conductor to stop. And the conductor just waved him away. And so the boy threw himself across the tracks. And the conductor slammed on his brakes and ran over the boy, but managed to stop before the train went down into the abyss. Most of the people were sleeping on the train. They awoke in a moment. They jumped out of the train. They ran to the front. They looked into the valley. They saw the broken track. And then they saw the broken boy. The mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And nobody said a word. And finally, an old man spoke. He said, that boy there, he saved my life. My friend, on the cross, Jesus Christ throws himself across the track of your life. Your train is speeding to destruction if you don't know him. But he throws himself across the track. Will you stop before it's too late? And will you not rest until you can say, pointing to him on the cross, that God man there, that God man there, he saved my life. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, please don't let any sinner in this place tonight, RSVP back to the regrets and spend eternity in hell. But may they receive the invitation of the gospel by the grace of thy Spirit, by true faith, and cry out, I cannot go on like this, speeding through this world on my way to eternity, rejecting the offered salvation. Please save the lost, Lord. Raise up stones from the stones of Abraham. Raise up children of the living God. But do be with thy people tonight as well. O God, stir up our hearts for the inheritance awaiting us. And help us to be brides who make ourselves ready for the great day, looking to thee for thy justifying grace, thy sanctifying grace, clothed in the white robe righteousness of Jesus, longing to be with him forever. Please help us to put our hearts in the world to come, not in this world, to set our eyes on eternity, that day of perfect holiness, where we shall have no more sin, and no more evil, no more Satan, no more old nature, no more flesh, as we heard this morning, that gets in the way. No more night, no more darkness, no more pain, no more dying, but where Christ shall be everything. Oh God, help us not, as Rutherford said, to build our nest in this life, in any tree on earth, because thou hast sold the entire forest to death. Help us to build our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break forth or steal. Prepare us for glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.